Good morning. We are about ready to get underway. Soon as we all find our seats. What's that? Oh, okay. Sharon won't let me repeat what she was saying. Not to everybody. Okay. Good to see you this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of this morning. It is so good to awaken and enjoy the good life you've given us. We praise you and thank you for all your mercies to us. Bless us in these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have started looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and as is usual, I get bogged down just on words. And last Sunday, we talked about Jesus dealing with the disciples rather than the multitude. And after service, Don and I were talking about, just in terms of Colorado Springs, where do you think you would have been most wise to invest your money? In the Navigators or the big church north of Colorado Springs? What's that called, Don? New Life. Let's just imagine you have the same full-time staff at Navigators and the same full-time staff at New Life. In the ultimate scheme of things, which group would have done the most for the kingdom? If you're not familiar with Navigators, someone who is, tell me how they function. Yes. Oh, good. Good.
Missionaries around the world. Uh-huh. They manage their money, pay their bills, pay their salary, just keep them updated. So they have a complete accounting, computer, all kinds of stuff to make that work. And then they also have networks.
Okay. Yeah. So they're oppressed. And of course, most of us know that they're really into discipleship. To become a navigator, you go through a rather intensive course of study. And big publication. Okay. Okay. How many full-time staff?
I don't know.
Okay.
The building, most everything is upstairs. Uh-huh. So, I don't know, maybe 150.
Okay. Probably more than New Life would have in terms of full-time staff. But again, the question we kind of talked about last Sunday, where would we most wisely invest? In small group, intensive discipleship, or in mass evangelism? John, you may have a perspective on that in terms of missions.
Well, the training is wonderful, and the Navigators began, you know, after the Second World War.
Uh-huh.
Some guys in the military.
I didn't know that. Okay. But they've certainly been going a long time, and though I know nothing about their track record, you know, they are. And I hope we stress that. There is a place for mass evangelism, but there's also a place for intensive discipleship. And one problem is we're tempted to think only one or the other is right. And Jesus did address the multitudes, but he also, for the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, come up to, and join me on the mountainside. Right. Right.
And the deacons, that's one of our main responsibilities, is figuring out who to support and how much to support.
Yes.
And that's why we want feedback on what are they doing with the money? What are their needs? Who do I pray for?
Yes.
And we give them monthly updates on some of them every month. And so we've got to be careful. Some of those are on one-on-one. Some of them are more.
True.
More larger groups.
Yeah. There are just so many wonderful ways to invest in the kingdom. And what we need, I think, particularly in a church like this, is to not feel burdened by the fact that we can't get up every Sunday and say there were three people baptized, made a profession of faith, and we are really a good church because. Well, maybe we are a good church even though we are not baptizing three people a week. Yeah. Stephanie.
Two different people have different spiritual gifts. Some people definitely have that evangelistic spiritual gift. Many of us have been called by small group discipleship, not in our children, our grandchildren.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, that's last Sunday anyway. Today I want to talk about the fascinating fact that Jesus went up onto a mountain to teach. Why did he go up onto a mountain? Now, in truth, if you've been to the place where the Sermon on the Mount took place, it's on the hillside just a little above the Lake Galilee. We would not call it a mountain. We Coloradans, you know. That's a really big mountain in Israel. So it's much more just a hillside overlooking a lake. But it's up on the hillside. Privacy, yeah. So just some questions to think about. Why did Jesus teach on a mountainside instead of in the city? He could see it. Less distractions, for sure. Buildings, yeah. That's true. Yeah, it's a. That's true. Billy Graham did go to cities. Yeah. But if you study the New Testament, it's interesting how many of Jesus' significant moments were out on the countryside rather than in a city. His worst times were in the city. You know, that's where he got crucified. We talk about Mount Calvary, but it is hardly a mount. You know, it's just a part of Jerusalem. But as I thought about that, I also thought, why do you all live in mountains? Why are you here instead of Texas, Jim? I mean, Texas is the land of the... Oh! Why not? This is where God lives. Yeah. Closer to heaven. Well, there is that question. Is there something about our geographic surroundings that's conducive to a better way of living? Is it actually better to live in the mountains? Sharon says yes. Yes. Oh, no, you're supposed to testify. Say, this little lady's always wanted to live in New York City, right? That's where you can ride horses, right down Main Street. Scott. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. But
he also the glory of God made.
Yes.
I haven't seen him lately, but there used to always be double rainbows in the valley across the street from my house. It just made you want to thank God. And I see Pike's Peak out my front window, or I see little animals, and I think, wow, look at what you've made.
Yes.
So it reminds me of who he is. Instead of the man-made organization, you know, community, this is God, what God created.
It is. And that is a great testimony to the power of our environment. I'm very much like you. Every morning I get up and look at Pike's Peak. My first notion is, thank God for this beautiful place. I lived in a really wonderful city, San Diego, for 25 years. I don't ever recall getting up and thanking God for that townhouse next to me. You know, the ocean never evoked in me that kind of wondrous response. But I know, growing up near the ocean, you're likely to have that same feeling for oceans. I just looked at the ocean and said, it's there. That's true. That's true. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And Dawn's mother was that way. She lived in Colorado Springs for several years, but always wanted to get back to California. Well, enough of this. I would be interested if you've had mountaintop experiences that have been conditioned by... Oh, we got a testimony here, Marilyn. She didn't want to say anything, but... I'm sure some of you could share significant spiritual moments that have been enriched by your surroundings, by the beauty of the place, by the mountains. And I suspect there's a good reason why Scott, trying to deal with wounded veterans, you don't choose downtown New York City. There is just something restorative about a natural environment. And most retreat centers for laymen and pastors, almost all retreat centers are in rural rather than urban areas. That's just a fascinating thing to me. And I think, as Vijay was saying, there is a beauty in the created world that you just cannot find in most man-made settings. Or?
As one who's been out here almost 43 years, having come out and transferred from Chicago, I've always felt that if I ever became so jaded, so blasé, that I don't look at my surroundings in awe of what God has created, then I don't deserve
it. Sure, that's true. That's true. We should be continually thankful for the blessing we enjoy just to live in this place. Well, if you have your outline, I mentioned the fact that Jesus rather routinely went apart and frequently to mountainous kind of places. And thus, some of his really significant moments, such as the Sermon on the Mount, were on a mountainside, a Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Olivet, where he ascended into heaven. And there are places routinely in the New Testament where you find Jesus going apart in a rural kind of setting in order to more effectively teach or minister to people. Any questions about that or insights you have? Just, to me, it's rather a significant fact, and it ought lead us to both appreciate where we are and perhaps be supportive of ministries like Giles. Giles isn't here, but Scott at least knows a bit. Talk a little bit about Giles' ministry with pastors, would you?
Sure. Well, Sunscape Ministries is their goal is to restore pastors and their wives and missionaries and church workers to back to a ministry itself. And they have their retreat center outside of Dubai, it's their primary place. But they are also doing the same kind of retreats in Texas and in New York at similar places. And I think they have a place in Mexico that they're doing a similar kind of thing. So they're all rural and set apart. And what they try to do is pull these people in for a week of intense ministry and intense getting back together. So that they have time where they just spend time together. They have time where they do counseling sessions that are pointed at problems that they have, and they do psychology thing, a personality trait study before they come. They have a big long questionnaire that they have to fill out that tells Giles and Angel where they are in their ministry, what issues they're having as a couple or as a pastor. And while they're in that retreat, they target those areas and help them
with new responses. Oh, good. So, and back to what John said, that's one of the things this church, is providing a home for Giles and Angel. And we may not be giving them financial support, but they have a group of folk. We are, okay. You see, that's one of the things. We are doing that intensive ministry on a very individual level. And that's... We do, yeah. Okay. Okay, good. See, since I'm only here now and then, I didn't know that, but I'm glad that you are supporting this ministry. Having said, Jesus regularly retired to mountains, and some of them, like the Mount of Transfiguration, up on Mount Hermon. That is a 10,000-foot mountain, so no, it's right up in Lebanon now, I think. It's right on the border of Israel and Lebanon. But Mount Hermon's a large mountain, so the Transfiguration on the side of Mount Hermon. Oh, we have one here. Okay. Is that right? Okay. I didn't know that. Mount Hermon. I bet it's not 10,000 feet. Okay, good. Oh, is it really? Oh, my, I didn't know that. Here I am, a Coloradan, didn't know that. I don't know every mountain. I've climbed half of the 14ers, but Scott's way ahead of me. I'm never going to catch him. Sue. That's right. That's right. I got polluted down there in 100-degree weather. I haven't thought about that. That led me to think about mountains in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, and significant events. So I just thought it would be interesting to remind ourselves of the momentous mountains in the Scripture. And the first is Mount Ararat. And that is, as far as I know, the first time a mountain is mentioned in Scripture. And, of course, Noah in the flood, the ark comes down in on Mount Ararat. Geographers say it's not really a mountain, but it's a group of mountains. So it's kind of like the Collegiate Peaks, you know, the Collegiate Peaks out of Buena Vista. It's a group of mountains, and they are collectively called Ararat. However, there seems to be one that would be more, Mount Ararat, and the mystery is which one, and the other mystery is where's the ark? And you probably have seen documentaries or read things about people in search of Noah's Ark. I think it's probably a fruitless endeavor because nobody seems able to find it, but they're always in search of it. And it is clear that after the waters receded, the Ark is on the mountain. And if you'll read the 9th chapter of Genesis, there is a great covenant made with Noah. And the Noahic covenant is, after the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah is one of the great moments in the Scripture in terms of how God interacts with us, and in this case, on the side about Ararat. So I thought it'd be worthwhile to read the Scripture if you turn to Genesis. The 8th chapter, it simply is evident that the ark has come to rest. But let's just pick up in the 9th chapter where we get this word from God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Slip down to verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, the fruitful, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly to the earth and multiply in it. That's at the heart of the Noahic covenant. And this is the covenant we understand with all mankind. This is not a Jewish story. This is a human story. And so the covenant made with Noah is evident throughout all races, throughout all history. God spoke to Noah's sons, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants forever, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the rainbow, of course, is a reminder of that. This covenant with Noah is full of moral principles, and those principles are just universal. They're not the Ten Commandments, but the moral principles that everyone knows just by virtue of being a human being. You don't have to be either too smart or too old to realize you should not kill another person. That sense of we are just kind of born with that awareness that we don't want to be killed, so we probably shouldn't kill someone else. That sense of innate moral kind of understanding. And it is evident that what had been lost in the Garden of Eden is restored on Mount Ararat. So the consequences of sin, which were dire when you read Genesis, with Noah and the flood and the new covenant, we're really getting a new beginning for the human race. And so the mountains can be a place of a renewed, restored covenant relationship with God. And hopefully that can happen for us. I think, for example, of youth camps, which are often held in mountainous, beautiful areas. And for a youngster at 16 years old, it may be a real come to Jesus moment, you see. When I taught university students, it would be amazing how many of those young people had significant moments in a youth camp. And they really made a decision, I will follow Jesus. And so is that sense of a new beginning, a restoration of a covenant relationship with God. Yes, Sue. Mm-hmm.
My friend took her two grandkids to teenagers.
Uh-huh.
Young life.
Right.
And I think it's in Albuquerque. This one was. It's all.
Okay.
There were 500 teenagers.
Wow.
And it's really nice. Their whole campus, like this, is really nice.
Sure.
Let's honor the Lord with what we have. Uh-huh. Don't let it run down. Don't let it get refuge.
Yeah. Yes. And to the extent we can invest in facilities and meetings for young people to have these kinds of experiences, I was just always struck for several years how many of you helped orchestrate the sports camp. And I would tell people, here are these old-timers like me. I didn't do anything, but I have friends like you who did things. But here they are, you know, entertaining these little rascals for a week. And Scott, I think, could tell you some good comes out of that. But it wasn't the good that we got 20 new members through sports camp. But what we believe is when we held sports camp, little kids were at least beginning to have some understanding of Jesus. And who knows, down the road, you know, what can happen that's investing in that. I think I saw another hand on Ararat. Yeah, sure.
Steve, my late husband,
uh-huh,
introduced me then to fishing. And I went fishing by myself, and it was like a renewing of my spirit and my mind. And I saw God here. You can't help with that. And it just really turned me around.
Wonderful. Yeah. If you didn't hear all Sharon said, she was going through a really bad divorce, and Steve, who many of us knew a little bit, introduced her to fishing. My dad tried with me, but it didn't catch. So I want action right now. I don't want to sit there for a while. What's that? I'd rather read a book. Yeah, no, the story with my dad, he would go fishing and I would hike while he fished. I didn't take the bait. Good. Thank you, Sharon. Yeah. There's a guy named Isaac Walton who wrote a book centuries ago on fishing. The Perfect Angler, I think it's called. But it's a celebration of the goodness of simply fishing. Turning from Ararat, the second mountain, at least I thought about, is Hebron. And if you read in Genesis, this is the interesting encounter with Lot and Abraham. And Lot looking out over the geography and saying, I kind of like city life. And so he drifts down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham chooses the high country. And so Abraham is choosing to live in its southern part of Judea, Hebron. And kind of, again, a decision as to what kind of a life will I live? So if you're going to choose to be a mountain man like Abraham, what are you going to do? Whereas Lot, his nephew, what's he going to do? Remember the contrast? Well, Abraham's going to follow the herds. And sheep herding is not easy work. Though Abraham was a wealthy man, living in the mountains, herding sheep, is a rather disciplined way of living. And the image we get of Lot is a guy who just kind of slid down the slope and ended up in Sodom. And lots of trading, lots of merchandise, lots of fun and games, I assume. But as we know, Sodom and Gomorrah will be eliminated. And there's interesting evidence that archaeologists are thinking may be evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah, the actual remains of those ancient cities buried under volcanic kind of substance. I have not read in depth. Anyone read those serious archaeological reports lately? Anyway, Diane. Okay. Okay. Yes. Yeah. The amazing thing about archaeology is how it just almost always confirms biblical data. The Bible's record is amazingly accurate just when it comes to specific places. And many of those places were, Diane said the Euphrates is low, and so they're rediscovering some ancient artifacts. And so we're understanding, yeah, there really was this king. And so that's been really true since about 1890 when archaeology began to take off. The more archaeologists particularly study the Holy Land, all of these details in the Old Testament, it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation particularly, but it certainly testifies to the accuracy of Scripture. And it's rather fascinating. So Abraham, he has the option. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Abraham took the high country, Lot the low country, and there's a lesson for us. Generally speaking, if we're going to live a good life, we're going to have to be disciplined. We can't just drift and slide and mess around. Scott?
I said there's nothing easy about living in the mountains. You know, at the last retreat we did, they were all from Oklahoma and Missouri. They walked down to the lake and they're hiked back up the lake. They all said, "This is far."
Right. You said walking. Okay. Life is hard. Yeah. Scott Peck's book, the first sentence, life is difficult. And if you accept that, then you're going to live a good life. If you try to avoid it, you're going to be miserable. So Abraham's decision. Third one, Bethel. Here we have a place in the central part of Palestine, which may or may not be mountainous. But Jacob has a dream, and he makes vows. And if you read that passage, which we won't do, it's interesting how Jacob is turning from a kind of pampered little boy into a mature man. And so there are several events in which Jacob is coming of age. He is beginning to become the man God would want him to be. And so he has a dream. And the interesting thing about this dream that I never thought about until I read it for this lesson, what does he decide to do? He decides to tithe. I am now taking responsibility for my life, and I am going to serve God, and part of serving God is tithing. And that's a rather important dimension in the Old Testament. The New Testament does not really emphasize tithing at all, offerings. But the Christian tradition has pretty much picked up on the notion that a good, serious, disciplined Christian will give away a tithe. And scholars debate what that means. And for most of us who grew up in tithing families, what does that mean? 10%. 10% of the church. And that's just a good, again, nothing that you clobber people over the head. If you're not doing this, you're lost. But it's a wise prescription in terms of we are blessed, and 10% of our income to be given away is quite appropriate. The interesting thing in the Old Testament is your tithe, at least every third year, was basically to come to Jerusalem and have a big party. And so it was a feast, you know. Your tithe was all the animals you brought, and so in a sense you were giving it to yourself rather than to the poor. In the New Testament, it becomes a little more clear that primarily our tithes and offerings should be given to the church and to the poor and to those who are in need. And that means various kinds of needs. We've already talked about missions and whatnot. There are people who are spiritually hungry as well as physically hungry. And we have the great opportunity to do all this kind of stuff. And those bottles out in the foyer, that's an example of what this church is trying to do. See, there's a little outfit called Choices, and we want to encourage that ministry. Say, you're doing God's work, and we're part of that God's work. So Jacob's making decisions that lead to a productive life. Then we go to Mount Moriah, Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And this is one of those truly pivotal moments in which Abraham is taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice. And he had, in his own mind, clearly been instructed by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And here, Isaac is his only son, the longed-for son. This incident has spawned all sorts of controversial kinds of views. Some say God would never have instructed a man to offer his own son. Others say in that culture where child sacrifice was rather routine and widespread, it wasn't all that unusual, and God was just testing Abraham. I don't know. It depends on the day as to how I view this story, because I really don't believe God would ever tell you to do something like sacrifice your son. And yet that's what the scripture says, you see. So is it a test in which God obviously knew there would be a ram in the bushes and he'd have a good sacrifice? But it was a moment at least in which, from Abraham's standpoint, what was he doing? Well, he is giving his very best to God, you see. His only son. He's going to sacrifice on Mount Moriah his only son. And for everyone's pleasure, a ram was provided. Isaac was not sacrificed. And we get very much an example of sacrificial atonement in that incident. And much of the Jewish sacrificial system is on display when you see the ram being offered as a sacrifice to atone for sins. Mount Moriah is basically in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a bit elevated in terms of surrounding geography. So it's Mount Moriah. The city of David will be built there. And a very important point in his life. Question about Abraham and Isaac. Well, the next one, my time is slipping on, so I have to push myself. Horeb. What a momentous event on the side of Mount Horeb. Moses, just walking along herding sheep. I'm guessing he was thinking about nothing. Saw a funny little speech by a guy who was saying, when you women see a man staring out into space and say, what are you thinking? Just rest assured, he's not thinking about anything. they don't understand that. They think we're always thinking about something, and the truth is, much of the time, we're not thinking at all. So Moses is just wandering along thinking about nothing. And suddenly, a burning bush. And it's one of the high points in Scripture. When he hears, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. Coming out of that, the revelation of who God is. There's no more holy moment in Scripture than in Exodus 3, where Moses, who are you, God? And God says, I am who I am. That is one of the most profound statements ever made to man. I am who I am. That's the God we worship. Cannot be reduced to a statue, cannot be reduced to anything. He is simply the one who is and gives everything else its isness. So that great revelation in terms of who God is revealing. And many of you, if we talked about your mountaintop experiences, back to Sharon fly fishing, you see, she had a revelation. Who is God? And many of us, if we talked about mountaintop experiences or reason we like to live in the mountains, we sense that God is revealing himself to us. We are hearing, not audibly, but we are hearing from God. And we can learn the greatest thing in all the world. Who is God? Question about Mount Horeb. Well, Moses will, not too much later, ascend basically the same mountain. Scholars debate whether there are two separate mountains, Horeb and Ararat, whether Horeb is just a small peak on the side of Mount Sinai, or if it's a separate mountain. I suspect it's the latter. I think it's probably Horeb is a part of Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai is the really towering mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, which, if anybody been to Mount Sinai, I have, none of us come close. But there's lots of tourists still go up Mount Sinai. There's a monastery there, and you can see it. So Moses will go up Mount Sinai again, Exodus the 19th chapter. And this is where we get revelation. And when you read these chapters in Exodus, thunder and lightning and all sorts of spectacular events, and Moses going up the mountain and receiving the Ten Commandments and coming down, and the commandment stones are broken, and you go back up the, you know, it's a wonderful moment in which God is supernaturally giving us what we call special revelation. This is a verbal kind of instruction. And so you get those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto yourself any graven image. Honor your father and mother. That's what you need to tell your kids. I am worthy of honor. Amy, will you sit? Stop talking to me, Amy. Just do what I tell you to do. I don't care you've read all those books, Amy. Just be quiet. Wash the dishes. Clean your room. Right. Make your bed. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Shall not steal. What a wonderful list of commandments. And many great legal scholars have said virtually all the laws and all the books of the nations come back to those 10. It's tough to improve on those 10 commandments. And so God is revealing his very explicit will to us in terms of how we are to deal with him, first 3 commandments, and how to deal with others, the first 4 and 6, right? Question about Mount Sinai. Next mountain is in Hebron again. And I love this verse because here we have a guy named Caleb. And if you read the Exodus story, Caleb and Joshua are the two who survived. And they were the good guys. They're the spies that went up and spied out the land and said, we can do it. We can take that land. So Caleb and Joshua appear as the real formidable warriors in that story, and true worshipers of God. And the fascinating thing that I like about Caleb is he's 85 years old, and he at least claims to be as strong as he ever was. I do that, but everyone knows I'm joking. I'm not 85. Maybe when I get to 85, I can say, my strength has not waned. I'm Oh, that were true. But I love, here's an 85-year-old guy, and all of his life's been, you know, traipsing along with Joshua and fighting battles and doing all this stuff. And after all the other people have been given their land, Caleb says, give me this mountain. What a wonderful statement. I often feel that. I like that. That's when I built my cabin. Give me this mountain. This is where I want to be. So. We don't, I don't remember if we have any details about Caleb's death. I don't know how long he lived, but there is this incident in terms of claiming his inheritance in the mountain. So there is a sense in which as children of God, we often claim our inheritance. Then there is Mount Zion, second Psalm. Again and again, particularly in the Psalms, you hear, let us go into Mount Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And it's interesting, the Psalms are not so much about let us go to the temple as let us go to Mount Zion. And the Temple Mount, of course, the temple was built there, but it seems in the before the temple was built, Mount Zion had a holy aura about it. And so let us go to Mount Zion. Let us sing songs at Mount Zion. And when we come to this church, Dieter often jokes that he wishes you wouldn't keep looking at the mountain instead of him. But you know, that sense in which we come to this place to worship, and as a part of worship, as we look up into the mountains, and we are enriched by the majesty of this place. And the final one is Mount Carmel. And this is in 1 Kings, again, a familiar story to all of you. But Elijah is contending with the priests of Baal, and they have a big confrontation. And, of course, Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and the sacrifice is burned. And it's very clear that the forces of good are triumphing over the forces of evil. Although, interestingly enough, just a few verses later, Elijah is on the run. Getting out of town and scared of that woman. Well, you know, always beware of those Jezebels. Important moment again, Mount Carmel. And in the history of the church, there's a religious order called the Carmelites. And they kind of take from Elijah that notion of living out in the wilderness. It's interesting where Carmel comes from, candy. Yeah. I don't know.
It has an extra A in it,
though. Oh, yeah, John, you led me astray there. Having looked at those mountains, the last few points, I'll just brush on those. It does seem to me that places matter. And we should appreciate the wonderful places on earth which encourage us to rightly worship God and to help preserve and support those places. There are important mountainous places that are very special. And people like Abraham, Moses, Jesus did find their sustenance in these high places. And out of that come what Arnold Toynbee calls creative minorities, meaning people who have a vision, people who have a vision of doing something for the Lord. And so if I could talk with each of you in terms of your lifetime experiences, I would imagine there were mountaintop kind of experiences, maybe at a youth camp, maybe in a revival meeting, maybe who knows where, fishing. But you had that sense in which my life has been changed and I am now going to invest it wisely and well because I had that mountaintop kind of an experience. There may be a few people who have no what we think of as crisis experiences, but I think that's rare. I think most of us need important moments in our life and to say that's where this decision was made. And I've been faithful to that decision ever since. Questions or insights in terms of the meaning of mountains and why Jesus went up on a mountainside to teach? Yes.
Something that I read across and probably others do too, a lot of people that I know in my life have been mountains
They can, yes.
Yeah. Yeah. They don't think they are, but they don't want to be at church because they'd rather be
right.
Mom.
Yeah.
And that's a tricky thing.
Yes. And we could devote a whole hour to the dangers of pantheism, which is deifying creation rather than seeing it as a creative work. And that's a perennial temptation. Like C.S. Lewis said, there are two great ways you can go, theist or pantheist. And there are all sorts of pantheists, particularly in the environmentalist movement. You listen carefully and they just, if there is a God, it's the God of nature. That's their only God. Yeah. It's a good corrective. And that's why the second commandment, no graven images. Yeah. Our time is up. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to talk together. Bless us as a community of faith. Give us a vision for our community as well as for ourselves. And give us the grace and strength needed to accomplish it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.